It's wonderful to be here this evening speaking with you all. If it sounds like my voice is a little hoarse than normal, that's because it is. I spent last night screaming at the Boilermakers. I spent yesterday morning screaming at my son's football team. And I taught class this morning and was at a birthday party this afternoon. So I've spoken and screamed more in the last 24 hours than I'm normally used to. And if I look a little antsy up here, it's because I have poison ivy on my left arm, and I am trying my best not to scratch at it every second. But if these struggles, if you can call them that, sound aggravating at all, it pales in comparison to what Paul experienced when he came to Philippi. See how I worked that in there? Go ahead and turn to his letter to the Philippians, and put your bookmark there, because we're not going to go to Philippians just yet. Instead, we're going to go to Acts chapter 16, which is where we find the first mention of this city in Macedonia. Paul came to Philippi on his second missionary journey. I have up on the screen for you a map of the area that Paul covered in his second missionary journey. It really goes all around from Jerusalem all the way west into Europe. Not too far north and south. He does not get very much into Bithynia and up to the Black Sea. He does go through the Galatian region, which he had already established churches in the Galatian region, such as Ephesus and churches in Derbe. So you'll recall that area when we did our introduction to the Galatians, but you'll see right up there is Philippi. Philippi is a city in Macedonia across the Aegean Sea from Asia. And if you're in Acts chapter 16, we're going to read a little bit about the circumstances that arose when Paul decided to go to Philippi, or you may say he was pushed in the direction to go to Philippi. In Philippi, we find our first European city that he visited. Of course, Europe was not a grouping of countries back at this time, but this is modern-day Europe that he is in Philippi. It is in modern-day Greece, actually. In Acts chapter 16, we can read about how Paul got Timothy once he came to Derbe and Lystra. Derbe and Lystra. This is where he got Timothy. And in the first verse of chapter 16, he says, "A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." So the reason this was done is to give Timothy a little bit of inroads with the Jews. If he were circumcised, they would be more prone to listen to him because they already knew that he was part Greek. So they would have been inclined to categorize him as a Gentile and kind of shove him aside, if not for being circumcised. So this is the reason Paul has this with Timothy. It says in the following verses, "While they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe." You may recall back in chapter 15 is the council in Jerusalem, the very first council, very first meeting of apostles to determine a matter between the church, the first kind of real schism between the church. And that was, of course, whether or not Gentiles were accepted into the church. And we all know the judgment there. We can read James and Peter's words of advice, you may say, or words of instruction in Acts chapter 15. So Paul is taking these decrees across the entire Galatian region, all the way up from Jerusalem, through Tarsus, where he was born, through Derbe and Lystra, all through Galatia, this whole area where he had already established churches in his first missionary journey. And we'll read here in a moment how the Holy Spirit kept him from going to Asia. So this entire region, he was not permitted to evangelize to. And the scripture says this was done by the Holy Spirit. And for the same argument, the entire region of Bithynia and Pontus, he was also not permitted to evangelize in. We can read in the following verses, verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So you can see Paul's road that he traveled here was right on the northern boundary of Asia and the southern boundary of Bithynia. You don't see any cities along this area where he stopped him because he was not permitted by the Holy Spirit to speak there. And remember that as we read in a moment him coming to Philippi. He came to the coastal city of Troas, and in a vision, he received encouragement to go over to Macedonia. In verse 9, it says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. So you can see his travels from Troas, hitting the island of Samothrace right there, and then coming over into Neapolis and Philippi as he gets into the land of Macedonia. This is, of course, the area, the region where he saw this vision of the man standing across the sea there and calling them over to help them, as the vision said. In Philippi, as we begin to read in verse 14, we come across a number of firsts. We have the first European convert, or the first Macedonian convert, technically, in that time, and her name was Lydia. Now, I want you to pay attention as we read here in verse 14 of where she's from. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Thyatira, if you can see it, is right there. Lydia, the first convert in Europe, was from Asia, where the Holy Spirit did not permit them to preach before. So through the providence of God, the gospel ended up reaching Asia through Lydia. She was from Asia. She would return there. She was in Philippi on business. She was a seller of purple fabrics, and being a leading city in Macedonia, a leading city in the Roman Empire in that region, this would have been a major port to be able to sell her fabrics. And as she returned to Asia and got more goods in which to be able to build her fabrics or design them, she would have gone back over the sea and in various cities. So she would have been going back and forth from Asia, her hometown of Thyatira, over to Philippi. So the gospel still reached Asia through Paul, even though he was not permitted to go there directly. I just think that's a very interesting little tidbit of information. We find another first, being the first time that Paul commanded a spirit to come out of someone. So in chapter 16 again, we'll read in verse 18. Now the context here is there was a woman that was following them around, possessed by a spirit, and she was annoying them, basically. She was just bugging them to death. Imagine your child in the back seat just singing some annoying song, Baby Shark, if you any of you know what that is, just singing that song over and over and over again until you about go crazy, and you have an idea what Paul was going through here. And finally, verse 18 says, she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. So this was a first here. This is a first recording, at least, we have of Paul actually commanding a spirit in the name of Jesus to come out of someone. We also have the first time that Paul is imprisoned, and these are the trials that I'm talking about Paul going through. And it's actually as a direct result of him using this power, this authority, in the name of Jesus on this woman for the spirit to come out of her, because she was, as we read in verse 16, a slave girl having a spirit of divination. So she was able to provide a service for the people, for many of the commerce industry in Philippi. She was able to divine certain things, and she was able to bring her master as much profit by fortune telling, it says in verse 16. So when she loses this power, this ability, because the spirit is commanded out of her, the people want to know what in the world happened to their money-making machine there and the slave girl. And they discover, of course, that Paul commanded the spirit to leave. And we read in verse 19 through 12, pardon me, verses 19 through 24, the fact that the people brought Paul before the magistrates in verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So not only were they in the inner prison, the prison that would have been more secure than the outer prison, makes sense, their feet were fastened in stocks, okay? So they were not getting out because they had brought all of this disruption on the city of Philippi simply by commanding a spirit to leave this slave girl here. Remember those trials that Paul went through. Remember that he was beaten. Remember that he was thrown into an inner prison. Remember, Timothy is with him as well, and many other people. Luke is with him as well at this time. Remember that he goes through these things when we read in a little bit how he describes his feelings and his affection towards Philippi. So just make a little note there if you want about Paul's experience in Philippi, the first Macedonian city he came to, or that he preached to, certainly, and his affection for them later on. Throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we don't read much more about Philippi. We can read on here in chapter 16, and we have the infamous account of the jailer being converted, how there was an earthquake, and the doors were busted open, the jailer was scared to death, and Paul said with his companions, "Do not fear, we have not escaped. Don't take your life." So, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him in verse 32, together with all who were in his house. And he took them at that very hour and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his household. So this is the same city where we find this famous account of the jailer being converted. The jailer reported all these things to Paul, that the chief magistrates wanted them to be released because they discovered that they were actually Roman citizens. But Paul said to them in verse 37, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. This is pretty much the long and short of what we hear of Philippi. We can read through the rest of Acts, and we'll read two more mentions of this city, and they're really just passing through. We read of it twice more on his third missionary journey, that he came through this city and then went back through this city again as he returned, but really it just is mentioned in passing that he went through this city. So these details here we have basically in all of chapter 16 is the only details we have to go off of for what Paul's experiences in Philippi were like, that and knowing the general culture of the time and the history of the area. In his letter, we can go ahead and turn to the letter to the Philippians now. In his letter to the Philippians, we're going to read a lot about joy. This word occurred 16 times in Paul's letter to the Philippians, and he emphasizes how he is rejoicing in the Lord for the Philippians. We'll read in chapter 2 that the most thorough description of the incarnation that we have in Scripture. Okay, specifically verses 5 through about 9 or 10. These are some of my favorite verses in all Scripture. So when we get there, I'm going to do my very best to try and break down the incarnation. That is Jesus, the Son of God, taking on flesh, becoming a man, abandoning all eternal form that he had at the time to become a man, be like us. So we'll be spending some exhaustive time on that, as much as I'm able to anyway. Finally, we'll learn of one of the many disciples that were in Paul's life and were aiding the church at the time. We're going to learn of the background of all of his stories, and his name is Epaphroditus. This is a man who was sick to the point of death for the sake of the gospel. We don't get a lot of details on that description, but we'll get into that when the time comes. I believe that's going to be also into chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. And we're going to read some more details on Timothy, things that he did to help serve Paul and serve the church at the time. We're going to learn about how Epaphroditus desired to be a messenger between Paul and the Philippians. So we read a lot about Paul and Peter and James and John, all these kinds of, if you'll allow, superheroes of spreading the gospel at the start of the church, right? These are the guys who, by our reading of the New Testament, they did all the heavy lifting. And sometimes we'll read in passing names of people who helped do things like take letters to all these various churches, who were scribes for Peter or for Paul, and they wrote things out while Peter and Paul and other apostles could just kind of speak, kind of go from the flow of their thoughts and be able to express their innermost desires to each and every one of these churches. These are people who oftentimes go overlooked, but they're doing the work for the church just as much, right? They're sending letters of encouragement. They're helping disciple people, just like Paul and Peter and so many of these guys are. So it's going to be, I think, a little bit of a treat, I think, as we get into the end of chapter 2, to read up a little bit on somebody like Epaphroditus and the things that he did, the role that he played, however small it may be, in establishing the city of Philippi, helping their congregation, helping strengthen the brethren there. So as we get into the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, or pardon me, to the Philippians, it should be known that this letter is thought to have been written right around AD 61 during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Okay, we don't have a lot of details about when this happened, when he was in prison, when his second imprisonment was. A lot of that is tradition of the church. We're not going to get into a ton of that now, but suffice it to say that there are plenty of clues, plenty of context clues, especially in this first chapter that we'll read through that would make you think that he's writing it from prison, that he's in a stage of imprisonment when he is writing about various things. So we're going to read through the first 11 verses for this evening. There are 30 verses in this first chapter. Usually when I'm doing these verse-by-verse breakdowns, 30 verses is about my cutoff point to where I need to split the chapter in half, or else we'll be here for an hour or two going through the entire chapter. So for tonight, for the sake of time, we're going to go through the first 11 verses, and it's really some pretty standard stuff. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 as Paul kind of introduces himself to the Philippians here. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a very standard introduction. Most of Paul's letters, you're going to see something very similar to these first two verses. He's going to address who he is, who's with him many times. In fact, there's only one or two letters where it's only Paul himself. Many times it's Paul and Timothy. Other times it's Paul and the brethren with him, just very general reference to all those who are traveling along with him. And you can just envision Luke kind of sitting in the background somewhere in the same room while this letter is being penned, either by Paul or by a scribe, and being one of those disciples, one of those brethren that's with him as he's writing this letter to Philippi, a city that he visited some 5 to 10 years prior to writing this letter. You can almost see the setting in your mind. Philippi would have been one of the first congregations that Timothy helped to establish. So if you'll recall, Timothy is from Lystra. He began his travels with Paul on his second missionary journey from Lystra, heading west all the way to Troas and then across the Aegean Sea to Philippi. There are not many churches established during this trip from Lystra all the way to Philippi. We don't have record of any being established or any brethren being in Troas. There is one stop there just before getting into Asia. And the map here says it's Antioch in Pisidia. There are about 19 Antiochs in this area, so I can't tell you for sure which one this is to be positive. But there's not much stopping and establishing of congregations between the time that Paul picks up Timothy and he gets to Philippi here. So Philippi is very likely one of the first, if not the first, congregations that Timothy would have helped to establish, helped to disciple the people who were there, helped to convert new people. When it's recorded that Paul spoke the word of Jesus to the jailer, Timothy would have been right there with him. It's very possible that Timothy is interjecting things here and there as Paul is speaking to them, working with Paul to help explain things to the jailer. It's very likely that he's doing this and just kind of observing the methods of Paul and learning from him as well. Paul and Timothy would have taught Lydia and the jailer one-on-one. They would have instructed the church on selecting elders and deacons and even been involved in that selection themselves. So when we read in Acts chapter 16, we didn't read anything about elders or deacons, did we? There were none established, so far as we know, at that time while Paul and Timothy were there. They didn't stay in Philippi very long. They stayed for a few days after Lydia's converted, maybe a week. Then we read of the instance of the slave girl following them around, and she does that for a few days, Scripture says, until she's commanded out of him. Then Paul and all of his companions are beaten and thrown in prison a few more days, maybe only one day, before that earthquake happens and the jailer is converted. And they don't stay too long. We're talking maybe a span of 2 to 4 weeks in Philippi. So not too long a time for Paul and Timothy or anyone with him to really get to know any of the leaders among the brethren there, and to get to know any of the men, to know their lifestyle, to know their background, to understand what their reputation was in the city. Not very long, so it's not very likely that Paul established elders during this trip to Philippi, but it is very likely that he taught them how to discern between who was worthy to serve as an elder or a deacon and who was not. Timothy would have been involved in that instruction. He would have been learning from Paul at this time. And so now when you think about something like 1 Timothy, where Paul is instructing Timothy and giving him reminders on the qualifications of elders and deacons, you can have this in your background and think, okay, Timothy already has some experience with this from Paul, from traveling with him, setting up brand new congregations like in Philippi, and considering whether or not to establish elders or deacons at that time. Okay? So as Timothy receives that written instruction, he already has the background of the experiential knowledge that he would have gotten as he traveled along with Paul in places like Philippi. So this is verse 1 and 2. The letter is addressed, as we see in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And I tried to read up a little bit on why there was this extra little bit, including the overseers and deacons, as though they wouldn't have been included anyway. I don't know why that extra explanation was included. Suffice it to say, every member of the church in Philippi, all the saints in Christ Jesus. And it occurs to me that this greeting is very similar to how Paul greeted the Ephesians church. He says, to the saints who are at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And in Philippi, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So he's writing to saints in both of these instances. And he says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not much to break down there. That's just a very common greeting that Paul uses, and a common greeting for any letter really written from person to person at this time. There would often be grace to you or blessings upon you wished upon the person. And in Paul's case, he is including, of course, the Lord God and Jesus Christ as well. Let's read verses 3 through 6. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. When Paul dives right into a letter of thankfulness and expressing his joy and talking about how much he prays for these people, it's usually because he's generally pleased with the congregation he's writing to. Think about his letter to the Galatians. He gets right into addressing their heresy. He doesn't mince any words, okay? He doesn't beat around the bush. He gets right to it. We find in this letter to the Philippians that he is very complimentary to them at the beginning, right? He is talking about all the times that he's praying for them, how thankful he is for them. And as we'll read through the rest of this verse, this is a congregation that he's quite well pleased with. He's quite proud of, if you might say that. The joy that he expresses in his prayer will be a repeated theme in this letter. The thought of this congregation brings Paul joy, and despite the beatings and imprisonment that he experienced there. So think back on that, about that again, and this may be even a good little note for you to put in your margins right here. He says, I thank God in all my remembrance for you, always offering your prayer in view of your participation in the gospel. He's thankful for these people. He's thankful for them in this place, despite his experience there. Okay, so he was beaten with rods. He was thrown into a prison and he had shackles put on his feet. But remember, he converted Lydia, and he converted the jailer, and he converted however many countless numbers more while he was there before and after those things happened. So even though these rough experiences happened to Paul, they happened because of the gospel and for the sake of the gospel to be spread in this area. So even in light of those things, all the troubles and trials that he had there, he's still very thankful for this people. Verse 5, this is why he has this joy, because of their participation in the gospel with him. Now, by this, he does not just mean that they also believe in the gospel. That's not the type of participation that he's talking about. He's not talking about a common belief that they share or a common faith. He's talking about how active they are, their participation in the gospel. This is an active church. They do the work, and they're diligent to do that work. We know that because he goes on to further describe their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So from the first day he arrived there and preached the gospel to Lydia, from the week or two later when he preached the gospel to the jailer, from that day forward, they were active participants in the gospel. That means they were constantly spreading the word to the people there. Okay, there were no days off for them. They took on Paul's challenge, you may say, and became, as they were converted to Christ, they became teachers of the gospel. They converted others themselves. They took on disciples of their own. And they took on this work, this participation in the gospel, from the first day until the last. And in them, verse 6, his confidence in the work of Christ is confirmed and assured. This is a work that has perfection as the goal. Not that they are perfecting themselves, but that the Spirit of the Father is working in them. Okay, so he says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. One of the reasons he is so confident is that it is not just in his faith in Christ Jesus and what he can do, but in the fact that they are active participants, right? That they're not proving to be lukewarm. They're not proving to be lazy or sluggish in their conversion. Their conversion actually converted them and turned them into people who would now go evangelize and go preach the gospel themselves. And this gives him confidence that he who began a good work in them will perfect it until the day that Christ comes. I was just talking in the morning class with the teenagers. We got into James chapter 2, where he talks about works and faith. And in James chapter 2, there's, I think it's verse 22, where faith, it says, faith is perfected by works, right? Citing Abraham, citing Rahab, that the works that they did perfected the faith that they already had, right? So their faith saves them, and their works is evidence of their faith, and by that works it justifies them and perfects their faith. And so we can kind of apply that here similarly. It's not just that Paul believes the same things that these people do. It's that by their work, their participation in the gospel, the things they're doing, he's drawing confidence, and that by that work, they will be perfected until the day of Christ's return. Okay, so their work, coupled with their faith, plays an active role in them being perfected there by Christ Jesus. Let's read now verses 7 and 8. And this, by the way, in verse 7 and into verse 12 and to the end of the chapter, which we'll get to the next time I'm on in an evening, these are some of the context clues that we think kind of point to the idea that Paul is writing this from prison, likely from prison while he is in Rome. So verse 7 and 8, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." So two important words here, imprisonment and defense. Paul was imprisoned in Philippi and in Rome and in a lot of other cities that he went to for various reasons, many of which he was disturbing the status quo of things going on there. And Paul was appointed to defend the gospel. Look at verse 16. It says, "Knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." We'll get into that a little more when we hit that part of the chapter. So Paul was appointed for the defense of the gospel. He was an apostle who was often imprisoned. And he says, "It's only right for me to feel this way about you," the confidence he's referring to. "It's only right for me to feel so confident about you because I have you in my heart, since in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." Now again, this is twofold. They are partakers of grace with him because they believe the same gospel he does, but they are also partakers of grace with him because they are experiencing the same things he is. Okay, they are defending and confirming the gospel, just as Paul is, and they are being imprisoned as well. Paul says as much here. "Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of grace with me." And it's interesting that he refers to those experiences as grace. Being imprisoned is an act of grace because it's for the sake of the gospel. So that's an interesting thing that he identifies in such a way. So that being partakers of the grace there again is twofold. The salvation that they have and the circumstances that they're in. Salvation and circumstance. The grace of Christ, they do the same thing here. They are imprisoned as well, and they are defending the gospel as well. In verse 8, Paul longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now this is quite a statement here. I think we can probably all think of verses in our own mind that describe the affection that Christ has for us. We can go to Ephesians 5 and look at how the marriage relationship is described and learn of the affection of Christ. When I read this, though, I couldn't help but think of Matthew chapter 23, when Paul is on the Mount of Olives and this is where he is looking back on Jerusalem, and he's kind of lamenting what's happening to them and how they're turning away from their Savior. And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." This is a picture of the affection of Christ Jesus, the affection that he has for his people Jerusalem, and by extension his people who are following him, who are baptized into his death. This is the affection that he has for them. He wants to gather them like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. So this affection is both protective by that description, and we know it's sacrificial as well by the actions of Jesus Christ and that he died for each and every one of us. So this affection that Jesus has for his church and that Paul says he has for the Philippians, the affection of Christ Jesus, is protective and sacrificial. So Paul feels a sense of protection over these people. It's almost this idea that Paul is like their elder, not in office, but their elder like he is a parent of theirs, like they are his children, like they are his offspring, his spiritual offspring to a degree, and he views them as his own. He is protective of them. He has affection for them. He would sacrifice himself for them. And this is a very endearing description that Paul has for the people in Philippi. And remember, this is a town that beat him and imprisoned him. And he still has these feelings for the brethren there. Let's read verses 9 through 11, and we'll get to wrap up here this evening. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So verse 9, Paul already said that he's always offering prayer for them. He said this in verse 3 and 4. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." He's always praying for these people. And here's a prayer. Here's an example. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Now, I had to think here for a minute why he used this word real. Real knowledge and all discernment. Obviously, he doesn't want them to have fake knowledge, okay? But I think it's implied that if they have knowledge taught to them by Paul or by Christ, by any prophets they may have with them, if they have knowledge from them, it's going to be true knowledge. So when he says real knowledge, I think it's not just that he's talking about true knowledge, but I think he's also talking about useful knowledge as well. And the reason I think that is because of what he just described that they go through with him. Imprisonments and the defense of the gospel. So they are out there in the field. They are going through the field. And they are sowing the seed. They are reaping. They are teaching the gospel. And they are gathering both the benefits and the harshments from it. And the sacrifices from it. And the imprisonments and punishments from it. If their knowledge is only a knowledge in mind only, and not a knowledge that they can put to good use and to be able to explain to people and describe to people and use practically in their lives and be clever with, then it's no good to them. So real knowledge, what Paul describes here, I think is not only true but useful knowledge that they can use to help to discern between what they should say and what they should not say, where they should go and where they should not go, who they should teach and who should kick the dust off their feet from. All these kinds of things are knowledge and discernment about what he's talking here. In verse 10, this knowledge and discernment allows for sincerity in approval or disregard of various things. Okay, so he says, he prays that they abound in that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Their knowledge and discernment, being both true and practical, helps them to approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless. Okay, so their discernment, their judging between one thing or another, drawing distinctions between one thing or another, helps to ensure that they are blameless and sincere until the day of Christ. Okay, and that's going to help anyone that they teach as well. Because if they're passing on true knowledge and practical knowledge about Christ Jesus, preaching the gospel in a way that everyone can understand, and being actively discerning of the things that they're teaching, that message is going to pass on to anyone who they teach. And that sincerity and that blamelessness under the umbrella of the gospel, the sacrifice of Christ, will extend to them as well until the day of Christ's return. So that coupling, knowledge and discernment, combines the head knowledge and the wherewithal to apply the judgments and the distinctions rightly. And then he says finally in verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We can recall in Galatians the fruits of the Spirit. That certainly would be what's described here, having been filled with the fruits of righteousness. So all the works that they're doing, it's filling them. It is completing them. It's filling their task that they have in front of them to defend the gospel and confirm the gospel. If they try to defend and confirm the gospel without fruits of the Spirit or without fruits of righteousness, as Paul describes here, they're going to be seen as hypocrites. They're going to be seen as someone that can just be waved off and ignored. But if they can do those things, along with already being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which come through Jesus Christ, he says, then they're going to confirm their message all the more. And their sincerity and their blamelessness is going to shine through in that message, as he talks about in verse 10. And all of this, as we conclude at the end of verse 11, is to the glory and praise of God. All of these things are not to the glory of Paul, who, despite his great affection for them, despite his establishing the church there and converting leaders in that church, despite all that, it's not to Paul's glory and praise. It's to the glory and praise of God. So next time I'm up, we'll begin in verse 12 of chapter 1. We'll go through how the gospel is preached, how Paul describes the things that he has been called to do, that he's been assigned to do, and talk about, beginning in verse 21, how to live is Christ. And we find this famous phrase from him, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So we'll get into phrases such as that the next time I am up. For this time, I think it's good to know details about Philippi in terms of where it's at geographically, who was there, where Lydia was, where the jailer was, where these things occurred, the circumstances surrounding them, background knowledge on Timothy, on how it was that he was brought up as a disciple under Paul, things he would have learned, and then coupling that with things he was told in letter form by Paul later on. And finally, just understanding at the end of verse 11 here, that all of these things happening, not only with the real knowledge and discernment that Paul prays for the Philippians, but with the defense and confirmation of the gospel and going through imprisonments and beatings and trials, all of these things are to the glory and the praise of God. And that is what we are all here to do this evening. So if you are interested in glorifying and praising God, I would ask that you stand with us as we sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling me home, calling today, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam farther and farther away? Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today. Jesus is calling the weary to rest, calling today.
May we see a show of hands of those who need to partake this evening hour. Jesus.